verse 4. So, let me just remind you, for those of you who weren't here the other week, when we started looking at Acts, what we've seen so far. Because as we've started reading this book, we've seen it's the continuation of Luke's gospel. That Luke is writing, he's writing for Theophilus, the same person who wrote Luke's gospel for. And he tells us right at the start that in the former account, that was all about what Jesus began both to do and teach. So now this second account is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And so we're still part of the same church as the church of the book of Acts. Jesus is still doing and teaching in his church today. Our Jesus is the same Jesus. Our church is the same church. Our mission is the same mission. We are part of the continuation of the Acts of the Apostles. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus doesn't change. Now, I was reading an interview in Christianity Today this week, and it was with the leader of the Assemblies of God in America, one of the main Pentecostal movements in America, George Wood. And he was talking about China, because his parents were missionaries in China. He grew up partly in China while his parents were missionaries there before the Communist Revolution. And he went back more recently to find out what had happened to the church his parents had started in China. Because when the Communist Revolution happened, the leaders of the church were arrested, lots of people were arrested, the church was scattered and closed down. So he went back to find out what had happened to these people. So this is what he said. He said, "I went back and visited with a church in China that in the pre-communist era my folks had helped get started in the first half of the 20th century. After 4 decades of persecution and opposition, Pastor Meng, one of my parents' colleagues, had been able to restart the church. He'd spent 9 years in prison and was able to reopen the church at the age of 75. When I first met him again, he was 80 years of age. At some point in the conversation, I found a way to ask Pastor Meng about the size of the church. This was a typically American question at the height of the church growth movement. He told me that when the church restarted 5 years earlier, he had 30, mostly elderly people. But in answer to my question, he handed me a book with the names of the adult baptized members of the church handwritten on its pages. As I turned page after page, I learned that Pastor Meng's church now numbered over 1,500 people. I was astonished at this and I asked, 'How did this happen?' He smiled. And I surmised he thought I had asked a typically American question. After all, we Americans are interested in the techniques of church growth. What books did you read? What conferences did you go to? What strategies did you employ?" I'll never forget his answer. "Well," he said, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we pray a lot." Then he went on to describe what the Lord had done in that town, including some remarkable healings. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we pray a lot." And we saw last week, or the week before as well, in the start of Acts, we talked then about the importance of prayer in the book of Acts. If you remember, we went through the book of Acts and we saw all the situations in which they prayed, from some really serious things to some everyday things when they prayed. Because they were trusting in Jesus. The same Jesus who had walked with them in Galilee was the Jesus who was now ascended on high, the Lord of his church. They trusted in him, and prayer is the expression of faith in the living God. When we know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, then we will pray a lot. And we saw that it's through the Holy Spirit that Jesus acts in his church today. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, gave commandments to his apostles. It told us. So now, in verse 4, Jesus goes on to speak more about the Holy Spirit because he's preparing his disciples for what's coming next after his ascension. And so he speaks to them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he tells them to wait in the city because in a few days they're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So we read here in verse 4 that... let's read together. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, because I've just realised we didn't read it at the beginning. So let's read it now. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. This is the word of the Lord. So Jesus tells them to wait in the city, because in a few days they're going to be baptized in the Spirit. He tells them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So what is this promise of the Father? Well, Luke's writing in Acts here, and Luke tells us in a few other places about this same promise. So it's good for us to look in the context and see what it is that Luke's talking about when he says the promise of the Father. So the first time he mentions it is actually back in the book of Luke. So in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, it says this, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." So this is Luke's other account of the same thing that's happening in Acts 1. So he's recounting the same incident, but he recounts it in different words, and it gives us a bit more detail. So he talks here about how this is a promise sent by Jesus from the Father. And that's why Jesus is speaking to them about this promise just before his ascension, because it's a promise he's going to pour out now as a result of his death and resurrection and ascension. So the risen and glorified Jesus is the one who pours out the promise of the Father. And it tells us that this promise is being clothed with power from on high. So this is the promise of the Holy Spirit coming in a particular way. He's coming to give power. But what sort of power is he coming to give? Sometimes people get very confused about the idea of power. So I think it's a good question for us to ask, what sort of power is this? Back when I lived in Belgium, when I was teaching Bible college, I had a student, I'm sure I've told some of you about this student before, because this poor student, he always makes it into my stories because he had the wrong idea about power. I was teaching a course on the book of Acts, and we must have probably got to this same verse, and I asked my students about this promise, and this student, he said, well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's when your body is filled with electricity. And I looked at him. I thought, I'll let him explain a little bit more what he means. Maybe I'm misunderstanding, and it was a different language we were working in, and neither of us were working in our first language, so I thought, we'll let this go on a little bit and see what he means. So he said, power, that's electricity. He says, you know you've been baptized in the Spirit when you feel the electricity zoom through your body. And I said, why do you say that? And he said, I felt it, and other people have told me they felt it, and that's what power is. And another student chirped up, and he said, it's fire. You feel the fire in your body when you're baptized in the Spirit. So I asked them, I said, where does the Bible say that? Show me in the Bible. I will believe you if you show me in the Bible where it says that. And they thought for a moment. And they realized that they couldn't show me anywhere in the Bible. I said, let's look at all these examples of people being baptized in the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And we walked through them all, and we saw not one of them described that. In fact, what we find in the book of Acts is, we don't get a description of what the person feels. That each person might feel a different thing. That the Bible, God doesn't tell us what you're supposed to feel like when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. He tells us what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. He tells us about the effects of it. But he doesn't say, you must feel this or you must feel that. And he certainly doesn't say, you feel electricity or you feel fire. Because, to be honest, if somebody told me God's promise to make you feel fire or electricity, I'd be scared of this. It wouldn't be something I'd be looking for. But the Bible tells us this is a good promise. This isn't something to be scared about. In fact, the Bible tells us that this is all about God's love, assurance of his great love for us, which to me sounds a lot better than fire or electricity shooting through my body. So let's not get the wrong idea about power. It's not like electricity going through your body. Well, maybe somebody will feel something like that. Maybe that's what somebody. Maybe that's a pleasant thing for somebody. I don't know. But that's not what the Bible describes it as at all. That's importing our own ideas about what power is into the text rather than paying attention to what the Bible actually says. Because if we read in the context, Jesus has just told them that repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then in the next verse, he tells them that they're going to be his witnesses. And then he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." So he's just told them about sharing the gospel with people. He's told them about telling people about repentance and the forgiveness of sins. He's told them about being his witnesses. And then he says, "Behold, I'm sending this promise." So the promise of the Spirit means power to fulfill the mission that Jesus has given them. This is power to witness to Jesus. This is power to help us tell people who Jesus is and what he's done. It's gospel power. And it tells us that this power is power from on high. So it's not an earthly power. It's not the sort of power that comes from somewhere within us. It's not the Holy Spirit helping us to muster together our own inner courage and strength. No, this is power from on high. It's heavenly power. It's the Holy Spirit himself coming in power. The Holy Spirit himself who'll work powerfully through us to tell others of Jesus and his great saving work. Heavenly power is not like earthly power, because the epitome of heavenly power is seen in the death of Jesus on the cross. By weakness and defeat, he won the glorious crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Jesus overpowered death, hell, and sin by being overpowered by them. Always remember that at the center of the throne of God's power is the Lamb who was slain. That's what we read in Revelation 7:17. The Lamb in the midst of the throne. That's Jesus Christ, the crucified. That's where we find the center of God's power. That's what heavenly power looks like. So heavenly power is often found in the most unexpected of places. Heavenly power is seen in weakness. For when we are weak, then he is strong. In Acts, heavenly power is found in prison cells, on deathbeds, in shipwrecks, in beatings, and in courtrooms. It's seen in the midst of persecution, among widows, in famines, among slaves, and in the midst of poverty. Heavenly power doesn't look like earthly power, so don't expect it to. While earthly power can end up meaning oppression and injustice, heavenly power brings justice and freedom. While earthly power is at home among the proud and the rich, heavenly power is very often found among the poor and the humble. While earthly power dwells in palaces and extravagant temples, heavenly power dwells in a stable, hangs on a cross, and makes its home in the hearts of sinners like you and me who cry out to God for mercy. So when we read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit bringing power from on high, don't get it mixed up with earthly types of power. This isn't power to make us look big and impressive. No, it's power to show how wonderful and how loving and how gracious and how glorious Jesus is. Whether that's in Yorkshire or in Yemen, whether that's in a pulpit or a prison cell, whether it's in the communion service or the courtroom, whether it's by singing hosannas or lying in a hospital bed. Heavenly power isn't just for when we feel powerful. Heavenly power isn't just for when everything's fine and dandy. Heavenly power isn't just in a good Sunday service. Heavenly power is seen more clearly in weakness and defeat. For heavenly power is cross-shaped power. So that's the promise of the Father, that Jesus would pour out the Holy Spirit who gives us cross-shaped gospel power. But then on the day of Pentecost, we read some more about this promise. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, Peter's explaining what's happened on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." So again, we see that Jesus pours out the promise from the Father. The triune God is in action here in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the promise is the Holy Spirit. It's not just a power from the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit himself. And it's as a result of his being raised from the dead and exalted to the Father's right hand that Jesus pours out the Spirit from the Father. So this promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gospel promise. This promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something which Jesus Christ has accomplished for us through his death and his resurrection in our place. This promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit flows to us from the cross of Calvary and from the empty tomb, which means that this is a gift of God's grace. The baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't something that we need to earn. The baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't a reward for being a good Christian. The baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't a recompense for perseverance. The baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't a proof of maturity. No, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gift of God's grace. And that means that it's all down to what Jesus has done for us, not what we do. So you're not going to receive this gift by looking in at yourself. You're not going to receive it by something you can come up with to do. Because gifts don't come from the person who receives them, they come from the giver. So if you want this good gift of God, look up to the giver. Look to Jesus. Ask the Father to give his good gift. Look to the triune God, expecting that the gift of the Holy Spirit that the Father and the Son have promised. And remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today. And forever. So this promise is still for you today. This promise that we see people experience in the book of Acts, it's the same today because it's the same Jesus who pours it out. This promise that you hear the wonderful stories of in the Welsh Revival or something, it's still the same for you today because Jesus is the same today. This promise that we've heard people testify of in church in years gone by, it's still the same for us right now because Jesus is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this baptism, this promise, is also something that people notice. Because Peter explains here in Acts 2 that he poured out this which you now see and hear. So the whole reason that Peter's explaining about the promise of the Father being poured out is because people noticed it. People saw and heard what happened when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. The 120 in the upper room weren't going about asking each other, do you think we've got it? Do you think the promise has come? Do you think we've been baptized in the Spirit? No, they didn't need to ask each other questions like that. They all knew, and the people around them knew it too, because when the Spirit is poured out, it's not a secret. This power from on high is real power, and so it's evident. Remember, it's gospel power. It's power to be Jesus' witnesses. It's power for evangelism, and so the power will be seen in speaking about Jesus. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, because we might think immediately of flames of fire and wind and speaking in other tongues, but what were they actually speaking in the other tongues? Acts 2.11 tells us, because the people around, this is what they were saying, they said, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They were speaking about the great salvation that God had brought. That's what they were speaking about when they lifted up their voice in tongues. And it's still the same today. When the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes, when the Spirit is poured out on people, they speak about the wonderful works of God. They speak about Jesus and what he's done. We see that the whole way through the book of Acts, that there's this association between the Holy Spirit falling on people and them having boldness and assurance and confidence to speak about Jesus and what he's done. In fact, we see it the other way around too, that when the church prays for boldness to speak the gospel, the answer to the prayer is the Holy Spirit being poured out on people. We see that in Acts chapter 4. So when the Holy Spirit is poured out, it's seen because people speak about Jesus. And now Peter goes on to explain who this promise from on high, this promise of power from on high, and this promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he goes on and explains who it's for in Acts 2, 38 and 39. He says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Again, the promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So just to be clear, it's not a promise of power from God, but it's God the Holy Spirit himself. It's not just God zapping people with a bit of power, but God the Holy Spirit coming himself in his own personal presence. And the promise is for those who are trusting in Jesus, because he says, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive this promise. So repent and be baptized. Well, that's how the Christian life begins. That's what the beginning of faith looks like. It looks like repenting and being baptized. Sometimes we get the wrong idea about repentance and baptism. We can easily end up getting the wrong idea and thinking of them as things we do for God. But actually, in the Bible, repentance and baptism are God's gifts to us. They're the expression of faith in Jesus. That's what faith in Jesus looks like. Because repentance isn't fixing ourselves up to make ourselves good enough for God. Not at all. We could never do that. Repentance is turning from our sins to Jesus. It's a change in what we love. But that change in what we love is because we've seen something much more lovely. We've seen Jesus, and the beauty of Jesus draws us away from sin. Jesus gives us this gift of repentance. And that's what a life of faith in Jesus looks like. It's a life of continual repentance. And baptism's God's gift too, because in baptism, God speaks a gospel word to us of the death and resurrection of Jesus. In baptism, God speaks to us of our union with Christ in his death as we go down under the waters. It speaks to us of how we're united to him in his death and burial. And as we come back up again, it speaks to us of how we're united to him in his resurrection, that we've been raised to newness of life in him. So in baptism, as that happens, God speaks his name over us because we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He speaks his name over us, welcoming us into his family, declaring to everyone that we are his children, that he loves us, and that we are part of his family. So this is how faith in Jesus makes itself visible, through baptism and repentance. This is what faith in Jesus looks like. It looks like baptism and a life of repentance, gladly receiving God's public declaration of forgiveness and acceptance in Jesus and baptism, and then a life of turning from sin to something much better, to Jesus. So if this promise is for those who repent and are baptized, then that means this promise is for those who trust in Jesus. It's a bit more specific than that too, because it tells us not only is this promise for people who trust in Jesus, it tells us this promise is for all who trust in Jesus. There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. This promise is for you and for those who are afar off. He was talking about on that day, it was Jews gathered in Jerusalem, but he says it's not just for you here in Jerusalem, it's not just for you, but the promise goes out to the whole world. And there's no distinction between young and old. He says this promise is for you and for your children. So you don't have to be a certain age. You don't have to have been a Christian for a certain length of time. You don't have to have grown up in the church. This promise is for all who trust in Jesus. So if you're trusting in Jesus, then this promise is for you. But wait a minute. It says wait, doesn't it? Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high in Luke, and then here in Acts. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And so does that mean we need to wait around for a long time before we receive this gift? Does it mean we need to go to tarry meetings for the next 15 years and hope that maybe then Jesus will finally give us this promise? Well, no, not at all. I'll tell you two reasons why. First of all, the command isn't simply to wait. It's to wait in Jerusalem. See, we take one word and we leave the other one. So unless you all want to fly off to Jerusalem to keep the full command, this command isn't for you. This is something in the context that he's speaking to those first disciples on the day of his ascension. And he's talking to them about they're to wait in Jerusalem because they're going to be together when they receive the Spirit. He says, don't all go off to Galilee and go off to different villages all over the place, but stay together and wait for this promise together. Because he tells them, not many days from now, it's going to happen very quickly. It happens 10 days later. So we don't take this one word wait out of context and say, oh, right, you need to wait for the next 15 years or 20 years or wait until something or other. He doesn't say that. He says, he's telling them in their context, there in the beginning of this, because this is the beginning of the establishment of the mission of the church. So this is something specific for that. So let's not take that word wait out of context. And secondly, we don't see anyone else in the book of Acts being told to wait. We see lots of other people in the book of Acts baptized with the Holy Spirit, but we don't see a single one of them being told to wait for it. So in the examples we have, in fact, in the book of Acts, people are baptized in the Spirit very quickly after believing. Some were baptized in the Holy Spirit at the same time they come to faith in Jesus. That this is something for the beginning of the Christian life. And sometimes the way we talk about it, we separate it and make it seem like it's for a long time later. But in the Bible, it's not. That very often in the book of Acts, it's right at the beginning. Very often it happens at the same time as people are baptized in water. That's why whenever we have a baptism here, we generally pray for the person when they come out of the water for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because a lot of the time that's how God does it. He doesn't say that he always does it that way, but a lot of the time that's the pattern. So the pattern we have in the book of Acts is not to wait for a long time. In fact, the one example we have in the book of Acts of there being a delay of some time after people become Christians, before they're baptized in the Spirit, is in Acts 8, when the gospel goes to Samaria. And how did the early church react to that? Well, they thought there's something wrong here. So they sent for the apostles to try and sort the situation out. That they didn't think it was a good thing in the early church to wait for a long time. They wanted people to be baptized in the Spirit as soon as possible. So if by waiting we're thinking of a long time delay, then that's not necessarily the case at all. And if by waiting we're thinking of something that we do to make ourselves worthy of this gift, if I go to enough Tari meetings or if I wait long enough, then that goes against what we've seen about the baptism of the Holy Spirit being a gracious gift flowing from the cross. There is one sense that we could rightly speak about waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's in the biblical sense of the word wait. In the Old Testament sense, in the sense we find in the Psalms, that where waiting is not about hanging around, but rather waiting is a faith-filled expectancy. It's a hunger and a thirst for God. It's expectant prayer. In Luke 11, we read about prayer. Jesus talks about praying for this gift of the Holy Spirit, and he says to keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking, to keep praying in faith for it. And we can pray in faith, we can pray with expectation, because the promise is for you. The promise is for all who trust in the Lord Jesus. So if you haven't received this promise yet, just remember that the promise is for you. So Jesus will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He's not asking you to wait around for years and years and years for it. He's not asking you to reach a certain level of maturity. He's not asking you to have been to so many Bible studies or anything else. This promise is for you. He will answer your prayer, and his timing will be perfect. So keep asking. Keep praying expectantly. This promise is for you. If you're trusting in Jesus, then the Bible says this promise of the Holy Spirit is for you. He wants you to know about it. And by hearing his word about it, he wants to create a hunger and a thirst in you. And ultimately, he wants to satisfy that hunger and thirst by pouring out his Spirit upon you. And not just once. Not just in a limited way, but he wants to keep on filling you afresh so that you live in the fullness of his Spirit. And if you're not trusting Jesus in your Saviour yet, then he invites you to come and to receive him for salvation. He offers you forgiveness of all your sins through his death on the cross in your place. He offers you eternal life through his death and resurrection for you. And then he offers you this good gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just want to forgive you. He wants to fill you. He wants you to come to him and to receive his good promises. Receive him today and he will be yours. Cry out to him to fill you with his Spirit, and he will hear and he will answer, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. May all glory be to him.
Amen.